On behalf of my wife and myself, once again, for the very generous love gift we received last Lord's Day from you at Christmas time, and for all that you have done this year to make my 50th anniversary year a very, very happy one. The first one I had, and I enjoyed it so much, I think I'll have another one. So you may see me around here for a little while. But I hope not quite that long. We do appreciate all the kindness of the Lord's people and your generosity and financial way just helps us to do a little more of the things that we have on our heart we'd like to share in. You know, when you get to my age, you're not so much interested in what you get as what you can give. And it's a great joy to be able to invest in various phases of the Lord's work. We've tried to do that all our life. My wife and I did that, both of us, before we were married. We've tried to do it ever since as a Christian couple. And we're thankful that we're able to do just a little bit more of late because of your generosity. There are so many worthy works to be invested in that we are anxious to have a little share in it. So as we end out the old year, face the new year, I trust we'll all be exercised about the, not only the work here, but remember Mountaintop Youth Camp, which has been and continues to be such a blessing to so many hundreds upon hundreds of boys and girls, young people, as well as older ones. And it's grand to see it expanding. There's continual growth there. Then the work down at Pittsburgh that we've also had a little share in is going on, and it's such a happy fellowship there now. It's just a joy to see it. And they're getting the infirmary wing up, hoping it won't be too long until it will be put into operation. So God has been very, very good during this year. And we appreciate all of our Christian friends. You know, I remember the beginning of that year when Chuck appeared on the scene. We didn't have too much trouble with Chuck. He began to exercise the Andrews lungs, you know. But we had a little problem with Dick. But we managed to get him through that crisis, you know. But it was quite an interesting time, I can assure you of that. Shall we read now, please, in Exodus chapter 25? Our subject this morning is the mercy seat. And I'm very thankful that, without any prearrangement, that my message on this, the last Lord's Day of the year, should be on this great part of the tabernacle. For we shall see that it's really the climax of the entire construction and operation of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But first of all, we will read from Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Look again, please, at that last verse that we read, the 22nd verse. And you'll notice that the purpose of this mercy seat was it might be a place where God would meet with his people in the person of their representative, and where God would speak to them. So it was the meeting place and the speaking place between God and man. That's why I say this is the climax of all of our studies in connection with the tabernacle. Why was this building erected and carried by the nation of Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness? It was that there might be a place where God would dwell in their midst. And it might be a place where God would speak to them. You know, this book of Exodus, a very interesting book. I was thinking how appropriate it is to preach on it at the season of the year. It begins with a birth. In the second chapter of Exodus, you'll have the birth of the one who was going to deliver, through the power of God, the nation of Israel. It was an unusual birth. It was a remarkable birth in various ways, and was undoubtedly one of those prefigures of the virgin birth of our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a virgin birth, but throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of births that undoubtedly prefigured the remarkable, unique birth of our Lord Jesus. We have, in the chapters that follow, we have God coming down to deliver his people Israel out of their Egyptian bondage. That's the beginning of this book of Exodus. Now the end of it is God dwelling in their midst. God delivered them and God dwelt in their midst. If we were to go to the last chapter of the book of Exodus, we would find that when everything is completed, according to the pattern given to Moses on Mount Sinai, when everything had been finally and fully completed, God moved in. The glory of God filled that structure in such a way that they could not stand before. Then when you come to the next book in your Bible, the book of Leviticus, you have God speaking to Moses out of the tabernacle. I think it's a lovely picture. God redeemed, God delivered, that he might dwell amongst them. And when God dwelt amongst them, he spoke to them. Now isn't that exactly what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ? He came down here, the true tabernacle, as we've been seeing all through these studies. He dwelt amongst men. He came to reveal the glory of God. And he came to deliver. And he spoke. He himself was the message of God to the people. The prophets in the Old Testament were messengers. God's messengers. He was God's message. Not only in what he said, but in what he did, everything was a telling out of God to men and women. So that is why I'm delighted that we can spend the half hour before us now in considering the mercy seat, which was very definitely the place where God dwelt 7 times. In the Old Testament, you have the expression concerning God, the descriptive expression, the God that dwelleth, or dwelling, or I think on two occasions it's sitting, but it's the same word in the Hebrew, that dwelleth between the cherubim. Now, keep that in mind when we look at the picture. There was God's dwelling then, in the midst of his people. And that from there, God spoke. If you turn to the 7th chapter of Numbers and read the 89th verse, you will find that Moses hears a voice speaking to him. And he discovers that voice is coming from God at the mercy seat. So that's our subject this morning. We'll have the lights on, please, on the projector and the light out in the auditorium. I believe I got moved just a little bit. A little bit more. There we are. That should be all right. Now, thank you. You have seen this picture a number of times. It is the holiest of all in the tabernacle. Again, I remind you that in that inner sanctuary, there was but the one vessel or piece of furniture. That was the ark with its mercy seat. We have studied the ark, and we saw in it another beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We studied the contents of the ark, and we saw that they all had spiritual messages for us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're concentrating now on the covering or the lid of the ark, which is referred to as the mercy seat. Now, it was part of the It's part of the ark. It's the lid. But yet it is referred to quite a number of times by itself. You read of this over 90 times in the Old Testament and just once in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. But there we have the artist's concept of this ark with the mercy seat. Now, naturally, the concept of the cherubim is simply that of the artist. We do not know. There is a description in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel as to the cherubim, living ones as they are called. But it is rather difficult to follow. But it's not necessary for us to know exactly what those cherubim were like. We're not told how large they were, nor exactly how they were shaped, but this is enough to give us the, I think, a good concept of. This will help us to see a little further. There we have it taken off the top of the ark, and there you'll see it's a solid gold plate. The lid itself of a solid gold plate, the same size, of course, as the ark, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide. We're not told how thick it was, so we can't compute how much gold there was in it. But I think I might be safe in saying this is undoubtedly the most costly article of furniture that there was in the tabernacle. Then, coming out of each end of the mercy seat, made out of one piece of gold, beaten out, there was a cherub at each end. Their wings were outstretched, covering the mercy seat, as you can see. Their faces were toward each other and were turned downward onto the mercy seat. So that is the description now of the literal mercy seat. This was where the blood was sprinkled. You remember on the great day of atonement, the high priest went in and he would sprinkle the blood once on the mercy seat under the eye of the cherubim and seven times on the sand before the mercy seat, providing a perfect standing for the representative of Israel before God
as he stood on that blood. Now, can we have the lights on, please?
I'll just get... Okay, thank you.
I don't think I need to say anything more about it in the literal sense. I want to get right into the typical, because as I've said in connection with all these studies, there's so very much more than we have time to cover in these studies. We could go right back over all of these articles in connection with the tabernacle, and I'm sure find just as much, or maybe more, that would be of spiritual profit to us. But there's no question whatsoever as to what this typifies. Because as I have said, you have over 90 times, I think actually about 91 times in the Old Testament, you have reference to the mercy seat. Now just one reference in the New. That's in Hebrews 9 verse 5. We've read that passage a number of times. There you have a very brief summary of the tabernacle and the furniture that was in it on the Day of Atonement. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bible, just to impress it on you, to the third chapter of Romans, please. Romans chapter 3. Pardon me, Romans chapter 5, I should have said. No, I'm right, yes. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I suppose verse 24 be a little better connection. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now that word propitiation there is the word mercy seat. In Hebrews 9 and 5, that's the only two places in the Greek Bible where you have this word. In Hebrews 9, 5, mercy seat. Romans 3, 25, propitiation. So you see, you'd be perfectly correct if you were to read this, whom God has set for to be a mercy seat. Now you read about propitiation in other passages of the New Testament, but it's an entirely different word. This is reserved for the mercy seat. So God has set forth Christ to be a mercy seat through faith. Now, I believe that the next expression would come before faith. Whom God has set forth in His blood. Now get hold of that. What made this piece of furniture a mercy seat? The blood. Underneath was the law. If you took the lid off and exposed the law, death. You remember there was an occasion when they did that. And ultimately, thousands died. So that the ark, without the mercy seat, and without the blood on the mercy seat, could only spell death. But because a sacrifice had been offered on the great Day of Atonement out there, at the altar, and the blood was brought in and sprinkled, that piece of gold, the throne of God, became a mercy seat. I'm referred to the fact that God is described as the God who dwells between the cherubim. So that this mercy seat, with its overshadowing cherubim, is a picture of the throne of God in heaven. Now we all know that God's throne is in heaven. God dwells there. But this was a picture of it. And we are told in Hebrews 9 I believe it's verse 23, that these things are patterns of the things in the heavens. So when I look at this mercy seat, the throne of God amongst men, I learn a little about the throne of God in heaven. These, of course, these cherubim, were inanimate objects. They were beaten out of that piece of gold. But I think we've every reason to believe that there are as guardians, and one would use that word a little carefully, but guardians of the throne in heaven, angelic beings who are, as it were, guardians of the throne of God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, to set forth for a mercy seat in his blood through faith. Now let me say this and listen very carefully. You don't put faith in the blood, the person who rose again for, and the person who lives for you at God's right hand. Apart from that blood, there could be no salvation. Apart from the blood, there could not be the mercy seat. It was pure gold. There was no wood in it. And here again, we must be very careful. It was as a man that Christ could die. You see, God cannot die. But as man, he died, but the one who died was God. Never, never relinquish that. You say, I can't understand it. There's only one reason. You're not God himself. I don't understand it. I bow in adoring worship. I accept what God has said. He died as man, but he was God. In his life and in his death, you can't separate the humanity and the deity of Christ. You can't say, he did this as a man, he did this as God. He did everything as the God-man. One of the oldest heresies that has assailed the church has been trying to separate the humanity from the deity of Christ. You can't do it. You can't intermingle them, so you lose either one and dilute either one. But I'm not going to get into that. But it was pure gold. What does it tell me? It tells me that the work of redemption, the work of propitiation, is a divine work from beginning to end. Yes, that mercy seat was solid gold. Think of it, 45 inches long. 27 inches wide. I don't know how thick it would be. Of solid, pure gold. What a lovely, and out of each end a cherub. There with outstretched wings looking down. What a lovely picture of the fact that the work upon which my soul is resting is a divine work from beginning to end. Man can't lift a little finger to any part in the work of redemption. Thank God it's a divine work wrought out by God himself. I have pointed out before that this mercy seat was on the same level as the grate of the altar out there where the sacrifice was burning. Yes, only on the basis of the completed sacrifice of Christ can you and I come to a mercy seat. But because the work is finished out there, we come to God's throne. What do we find it, brethren? We find it a throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment. A throne of grace. A mercy seat. And what we have here there I will meet with thee. And there I will commune with thee. Do you want to meet God? You can only meet him in Jesus Christ the Merciful. We're living in a day of ecumenical, mess. That's the only way you can describe it. It's what when I was troop leader in the Boy Scouts years ago in Canada, we used to call slumgullion. We just put everything in but the shoelaces and stirred it up and then put it out in our canteen, slumgullion. And we've got an ecumenical mess around the world today. It's of everything thrown in together, but remember, the old book still says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Can you be saved through any other religion? Absolutely not. Can you be saved through any religion? No. Who can you be saved through? Jesus Christ alone. God says, there will I meet with thee. If you don't go to the cross of Christ, you'll miss God forever, my friend. But he'll meet you there. He'll meet the lowest, the most wicked, the most ungodly, the most depraved, as well as the most proud sinner in all the world. He'll meet you at the cross. And he'll speak to you only through Christ. We are hearing today, and I shouldn't waste valuable time, but we're hearing today ridiculous things on every hand of God speaking through this, and God speaking through that, and God speaking through the next thing. Listen, my friend. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past from the fathers by the prophets, hath in the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. And the only message that there is today for men and women is in Jesus Christ. He's God's last message. People say, why doesn't God speak now? He's spoken all that he can. The next thing he says will be judgment. He can't say any more about his love. He gave his Son to die for us. He can't say any more about his grace. The highest became the lowest, that he might lift you and I up. He can't say anything more about his salvation. He has paid the debt, and Christ has cried, it is finished. There will I meet with thee. I hope, my friends, that every one of you, this last Lord's Day of the year, I hope you've had a meeting with God through Jesus Christ. I hope there's a red letter day in your life that you can look back to with rejoicing and say, God met me there and then. 52 years ago, God met me. As the greatest experience in all my life. God says, there will I meet with thee and will commune with thee. You want God to speak to you? It's only through Jesus Christ. Not through dreams or visions or fancies or through nature. You can go out and walk yourself under all the trees in the whole wide world and God won't talk to you, my friend. Except to bring back to you maybe a verse you learned in Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Many, many years ago, I realized that the greatest thing that could happen to any individual would be to have a meeting with God. And having experienced that meeting, I realized that the greatest thing in life would be to walk with God. Have God with him. And I think I can honestly say my crowning ambition in life has been that God might be with me. If God is with one, one has nothing to fear. No matter where you are, what you are, what your circumstances may be, what the opposition might be, I'd rather know that God is with me than anything else in the whole wide world. I'd rather have it felt a little that with God is with me than that anything else could be said about me. There I will meet with it. There I will speak with it. And I realized many, many years ago the greatest thing in life, having met God and known a little of companionship with Him, is to hear His voice speaking to you. I knew that that voice came through His Word. And I said many years ago, O God, whatever I learn in life, teach me Thy Word. And my great desire in life has been to know this book, not as a mere piece of literature, but as the Word of God speaking to one's heart. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more wonderful. And as I, an old man now, face another year, I do so with perfect confidence. God is with me. And I have God's Word in my hand and my heart. My deep desire for everyone here, both young and old, is that you might be able to say the same thing. If you have never had a personal meeting with God, if He has never moved into your life, saved your soul, cleansed your life, filled your heart, why not this morning? Right where you sit. You see, God's on the throne. God is in our midst by His Holy Spirit. He's just as close to you right where you sit on that pew as He is to me where I stand behind this book. And right there, where you are, if in your heart, your inmost being, you were to say, Oh Lord, I'm a sinner, but I believe that You died for me upon the cross of Calvary, and right now, I'm trusting You as my Savior. My friends, you will have ended 1978 the most successfully you've ever ended a year in your entire life, if that takes place this morning. And for those of us who are saved, I trust that we will end this year with a great desire to continually meet with God, to commune with Him, to hear His voice. Remember, it's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to Thee for the love that Thou hast manifested in the person of Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast done, all that Thou art doing, and all that Thou art yet going to do through Him, for us Thy blood-bought people. And we trust, Father, there will not be one that will leave the service this morning without having opened their heart to the Lord Jesus. And may we who have done that, Father, may we this morning once again, in a new and very real way, open our whole being to Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou mightest have complete control. We ask it in Thine own precious name. Amen.